Ephesians chapter 1. This is one of my favorite chapters to preach. Ephesians is one of my favorite books to preach out of. But in chapter 1, Paul lays out the different spiritual blessings, the resources that we already have because we're saved. These are not blessings that you attain by working hard at it. These are blessings you got when you got saved. How do you know that? Because that's what the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 1. If you look with me at verse 3, Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us." So in the past, he blessed us. With how many spiritual blessings? You got all the spiritual blessings. You got everything that pertains to life and godliness. You got everything that pertains to the abundant life. You got everything you need to have the abundant life. You got it when you got saved. The problem is, most of us don't ever unpack it and use it. It's like you got saved and God handed you a big box of blessings. These are yours. They go with the life that I've given you. And if you want to have that life abundantly that I've talked about, you need to open that up and you need to learn how to use what's in this toolbox. And so that's what this series is really going to be about. It's going to be about teaching you to use the resources, the blessings that you already have. He hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. All of the spiritual blessings, we don't have to wait to heaven to get there and enjoy them. We can enjoy them now. There's some things, yes, we do have to wait till we get to heaven to enjoy. But the spiritual blessings, we have them all now. The physical blessings, not so much. We're still going to get sick. We're still going to have death to worry about. We're still going to have to go see doctors and wear glasses and all that kind of stuff. Won't have to do that in heaven, amen? But the spiritual stuff you already have. Look at verse 4. "According as he," that's God, "hath chosen us in him," that's Christ, "before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." Keep in mind that word love there. We're going to come back to that later in the message. Verse 5, "having predestinated us," or predetermined us, "unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." The first ingredient, the first blessing that Paul unpacks, and the first blessing we're going to unpack in this series, is that of the adoption. Adoption is really a wonderful thing. Adoption is when somebody, because of their love for somebody else, somebody who has nothing really to offer them back, but I would take into my family and bring into my family and let them be called by my name and let them sit at my table and let them eat from my food and I would take care of them and provide for them and help them grow up and do all these things, knowing that this child is not going to enrich my life financially. This child is not going to make me a rich person. This child is not going to build me a new home. This child is not going to buy me a brand new car. I'm doing this strictly out of love. Love is a one-way street. If I love somebody, then I give. If I'm waiting for them to give back, that's not love. That's selfishness. Love is always giving. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son." God didn't sit around saying, "Well, I'll give my son if you'll give me something back." We had nothing to offer God. Love is a one-way street. If you're standing around, "Well, I'll love them if they'll love me back," that's not really love. Love is unconditional. True love is, "I'm going to love you because I've chosen to love you, and if you're a spoiled, rotten brat, I'm still going to love you. If you act like Nellie Olson on Little House on the Prairie, I'm still going to love you." Because love is a decision that we make. But notice that God has chosen, or he's predestinated us unto the adoption of children. God decided that those who would get saved would not just be given eternal life, but with that eternal life would come an adoption, a legal recognition that now I'm a child of God. I'm not just a Christian, I'm a child of God. Again, John chapter 1, verse 12, "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God." You and I were children of hell before we got saved. We were sinners that had offended a holy God. And God loved us while we were yet sinners, Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. While we were yet sinners, Christ loved us enough to die for us. We had nothing to give him. It was all him giving to us. 1 John, it says, we love him because he first loved us. Okay? Any love you have for God is simply a reflection of the massive love that he's given back. It's the difference between the sun and the moon. The sun gives us light, the moon only reflects it. You and I can reflect back a little bit of light and love back to God, but let me tell you, he's got all the light he already needs. And he loved us and he died for us and he adopted us into his family. Now here's a cool aspect. The understanding in the first century of adoption, this really goes all the way back into the time of Hammurabi and back into the time of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that the understanding and the law of their culture and their time, even into Roman times, was that you could disown your own child, but you could not disown a child you had adopted. Once you had adopted a child, you could never disinherit or disown that child. You could disown your own biological child, but you could never undo the decision you made to adopt this person. Now, what does the Bible say? The Bible says that while Jesus was on the cross, God forsook him. My God, why hast thou forsaken? God turned his back on his own son, and then what promise does he give to us? I will never leave you nor forsake you. You know why? Because you've been adopted. So, Pastor, what does this have to do with the abundant life? Well, there's a reason why we're given this understanding of adoption in Scripture. There's a reason why, and it's to give us a sense of security. If you, again, keep your place in Ephesians 1 because we'll come back, but go back a little bit to the book of Romans in chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, going to be about in the middle of the chapter, down in verse 15, Romans chapter 8, verse 15. The Scripture says, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. Now, we covered this when I did my series on the history of the Bible, and we mention it now and again. In our King James Bible, the T pronouns are singular and the Y pronouns are plural. That's how you know the difference. If the pronoun starts with a Y, it's plural. So he's saying, you all. If Paul had been from the south, he'd have said, y'all. Okay. But y'all have not received the spirit of bondage. He's talking about in the plural sense. We as believers have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but we have received the spirit of what? Adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The term Abba in the Hebrew language just means daddy. It's a term of endearment. It's not a formal term. It's a term of relationship. You know, I don't call my dad father. I don't say father, mother. You know, I say mom and dad. Why? Because I have a relationship with them. You know, I don't call other people's dads dad. I might call them by their name, or I might say Mr. So-and-so. But I didn't grow up calling my best friend's dad, dad. I called my dad, dad. Hey, dad. Mr. P. You know, that's how I grew up. There's a relationship here that's different than the relationship. This is father and son over here. This is my dad. And I get to call him dad. And my mom, I get to call her mom. You know, as children, we often say daddy and mommy, then it goes down to dad, you know. It's like you can see the progression of teenagers, you know, kids as they grow up, when they're little, it's daddy, daddy, daddy. And then as they get a little bit older, you know, they're like, hey, dad, you know, they get a little cooler, hey, dad. And then when they're totally embarrassed of your existence, it's like, oh, father, stop it. But back in Romans 8:15, what does he say? We have received the spirit of adoption, but we have not received the spirit of fear. We have not received the spirit of fear, the spirit of bondage, again, to fear. We've not received that. We're not bonded to God in the sense that we're chained to him. Salvation is not us chaining ourselves to God, and now we're in bondage to God. We were in bondage to sin. When we got saved, we got set free from the bondage of sin, and then we got adopted into the family of God. Our relationship to God is not slave to master, it's father to son. And that's the way we're supposed to understand it. Because when Paul writes, or Peter writes, or Jude, or any of the apostles and writers of the New Testament, they often start out, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, or James, a servant of Jesus. They're talking about, I'm a servant. The word literally is bond slave. I voluntarily put myself into the service of the Lord. But they did so based on their relationship of father to son. I love my Father. I love the Lord Jesus Christ. Why would I not serve him? I'm willing. I'm volunteering to serve. I'm indenturing myself to serve him. He's done so much for me. He's paid such a massive debt. How could I not serve my Lord Jesus Christ? How could I not serve the King of Heaven after all he's done for me? The idea of being a bond slave was always voluntary. I can't take care of myself, but I will come serve you and let you take care of me. But that's not the entire sense. The entire sense is, my Father has done so much. How could I not go work in my Father's vineyard? How could I not go plow the Father's field? How could I not go serve and help in the family business? Because I'm part of that family now. That's why it was so offensive when Jesus told the story of the prodigal son. The son, ungrateful son, goes to his father before he's even dead and says, give me my inheritance now. I don't want to work for you anymore. I want to do what I want to do. Give me my substance. Give me my inheritance. And the father, being a wise and loving father, he divided up his holdings and he gave to his son that portion that belonged to him, and the Bible says he went out and wasted that substance on riotous living. He wasted his living. Not only did he lose all the money, but he didn't have the investments. He didn't own the land anymore. You know, he blew the whole thing, and now he really had no way to even start over again. So what does he end up doing? He ends up feeding hogs in the hog trough. And it's not until he realized that what the hogs are eating looks pretty good. He's that hungry. How many of you are that stubborn that it takes the hog trough to wake you up? And when he realized the hog slop started looking pretty good, he said, what am I doing here? I could go home and live better as a servant in my father's house than I am now. And I don't have any right for him to call me son anymore. I'll go back and say, Father, I've sinned against you. I don't deserve to be your son anymore. Just treat me like a servant. I'll still have it better. By the way, it is still better to be a servant of God than a servant to sin. You still have it better. But we're not just servants, we're sons. And that father ran to meet his son, threw his arms around him, kissed him. He still stunk like the hogs. He's still covered in the dirt and the slop. Father threw his arms around him, said, we're going to get you a bath and a new robe and new shoes and a ring on your finger and all of these things, and you're going to sit at my table and you're going to eat because you are my son. That will never change. You are my son. You did some stupid things, but you are my son, and you are home, and you are going to eat from my table, and you're not just going to be a servant. You're going to be my son. That's the way God operates. That's the understanding that that the scriptures are trying to get us to understand, that, oh, I have to go to church again today. Oh, I have to put money in the offering plate. Well, you don't have to. You could text to give or go onto our new online giving site. I have to teach this class. Oh, I have to go out and do this. Oh, I have to mow the grass. I have to clean the church. I have to do these things. No, you don't have to do any of those things. You get to serve in the kingdom of God. You get to do these things. It's a privilege because you could be on the outside and not eligible to be a servant in God's house. But you're never just a servant to God. You are always his child, and he loves you. And that should give us security in our relationship with God. Our adoption makes us secure in Christ, secure in our relationship. There's a lot of religions and denominations, even within Christianity, that will tell you that if you don't toe the line, you're going to lose your salvation. God's going to take it back. The Bible teaches, if you study it, the Bible teaches that's impossible. Because if it has an end to it, it's not eternal. It's so simple. I'm giving you eternal life, and then you don't have it anymore, so it's not eternal, I guess. Or I'm adopting you into my family, now I'm kicking you back out, and you have to get adopted again. Can't do it. It's impossible. In fact, the Apostle Paul in the book of Hebrews writes that if it were possible for us to fail of the grace of God, to lose our salvation, if it were possible for that to happen, there remains no more sacrifice for sin. If it was possible to lose it, it would be impossible to ever get it again. There's no such thing as getting saved again. It's impossible to get saved again because it would require Jesus to come and die on a cross again for you to get saved again. Because if his sacrifice on the cross wasn't good enough the first time, it's not good enough the second time. And Paul said, Jesus isn't coming back to die again. If it was good enough to cover all your sin, then you can't lose it. And if it's not good enough to cover all your sin, then he'd have to come back and die again. And he ain't going to do that. The next time he comes back, it's not going to be to a cross. It's going to be to the Mount of Olives where he establishes his kingdom for 1,000 years. A sword's going to go out of his mouth and slay all the unbelievers that rally against him. He's going to establish his kingdom and rule for 1,000 years with a rod of iron. He is coming back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There'll be fire in his eyes when he comes back the next time. Not coming to die for our sins again because his death 2,000 years ago covered it all, past, present, and future. It's either good enough or it isn't. So it gives us security. It removes the fear. We've not been given the spirit of bondage again to fear. We don't need to fear being rejected by God. We don't need to fear eternal damnation. I'm saved. I can't go to hell. I deserve to go there. I am not going there. I cannot go there. Because if I were to go to hell, then God is a liar. Because I have God's word on my salvation. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And as a six-year-old boy, on July 1st, 1983, I called upon the Lord. I don't remember exactly what I said, but I remember the decision I made. I heard that Jesus died for my sin and rose from the dead. And I said, I don't want to go to hell. I want to go to heaven. And if Jesus died for me, I want to accept that and receive that. And I said, Lord, I believe that you died on the cross for me. I believe you rose from the dead. I want to be saved and have my sins forgiven. I want to go to heaven with you someday. And at that moment, July 1st, 1983, sitting in the baptistry's second step into the baptistry on this side of the auditorium, I received Christ as my Savior, and I was adopted into the family of God. It's impossible now for me to go to hell. I should be secure in that. It takes away the fear of what man can do to us. You know, fear not what man can do to you, who can kill the body but not the soul. What's the worst thing that can happen to you as a believer now? You're going to die and go to heaven. Don't threaten me with a good time. Paul said, you want to execute me? Fine. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. I'm happy to go. Don't threaten me with heaven. Paul even said, I'm in this strait. I'm in this conundrum, caught between two things. We would say a rock and a hard place today. On one hand, I want to go to heaven. On the other hand, you need me right now. I'm not done, and you need me, but I would rather go to heaven. That's the attitude we ought to have. Well, today, I would rather be in heaven than here. But the work's not done yet, so let's keep working. When my work's done, let's go to heaven. But honestly, I'd rather be in heaven than here preaching to you folks today. There's a better retirement package in heaven than y'all are offering me right now. Good housing program from what I hear. I think the golf courses in heaven will be a little nicer. Brad and I are going tomorrow to play. I think the one, if the Lord would give us a golf course in heaven, it would be pretty spectacular. It would kind of get boring shooting an 18 every 18 holes because, you know, we're perfect. So, In 1 John chapter 4, verse 18, the Bible says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear. Now go back with me to Ephesians 1. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear. Back in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, according as he, God, hath chosen us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in what? See, you can't separate love from this equation. This is a love equation. God loved you, he died for you, and everything that he's given you in love. And what he wants in return is not your fulfilling your duty as a servant. He wants you to love him and do what he told you to do because you love him. If it's not based in love, then it's based in duty. And duty is not what gets the job done. Well, again, I have to go to church. No, you get to go to church. You should love the Lord enough to go to church. All right, I didn't get a good enough one the first time, so we're going to hang out. You know, it sometimes hurts to write that tithe check or to write that missions check, or when we start really asking you to write some hard checks for the building fund as we get going here. You know, that's going to be hard from time to time, but we don't want you to write those checks because you feel guilty. We want you to say, how much do I love the Lord and what is his work worth to me? And I want to be a part of that. And when you write that check with that attitude, the Bible says God loves a cheerful giver. The word cheerful in the Greek is hilarious. Think of the English word we might get from that. He loves it when you think it's hilarious to give. Don't give because you have to. I'm not going to browbeat you into giving. We need to raise some money. I've been saying that for a year and a half. We probably need to raise $100,000. Y'all didn't believe me. Well, you're about to believe me. We need to probably raise a little bit more money. Get everything done, both buildings and everything done. You know what? Don't write that check because you feel bad or you feel pressured into it. Write it. You ask yourself, how much do I love the Lord and how much do I trust that if I give sacrificially, he's going to give back good measure, pressed down, shaken together? And then write the check. Or go to our online give page or give by text. Text GIVE to 380-214-2143, and it will walk you through the process. We just started Text to Give last week, so that's why I'm going to put those shameless plugs in there occasionally. Especially for you freeloaders online, you need to give. It costs us money to do this. Just kidding. Just kidding. But notice that it's in love. So it's secure in our relationship with God, secure in our future with God. And Romans chapter 8, down again in that same passage we were at just a moment ago, he says that we've not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Not only secure in our relationship to God, but secure in our future with God. See, part of being a child of God means that you have an inheritance. You are now joint heirs with Christ. You are included in the inheritance that God the Father has for his Son Jesus, and you're a part of that. You got that when you got saved, even if you didn't know you got that when you got saved. Being adopted means there's an inheritance attached. You can't adopt children and then cut them out of the will. You can't adopt children and then cut them off. You adopt children, you provide the inheritance for them. See, you have a future with God. That security. How much easier is it to live the Christian life when you know that even when I fail, even when I find myself in a hog trough, I have a secure future with God. And I can go back anytime I want and stop eating hog slop, and I can eat from the Father's table once again. I get to decide what I eat. I get to decide where I eat. The Father is not going to come track me down and drag me home by my ear. Come on, you're coming back. Not going to do it. If you really want to live that life in the hog slop, I'm going to let you do it. But if you, anytime you want to come home, there'll be a hug and a bath and a meal waiting for you. You choose the abundant life. But knowing that we are adopted and knowing what it costs God to adopt us, it cost him the death of his own son, Jesus, so that he could adopt us into his family. It should secure our connection with him. When we sin, what Satan wants us to believe is that God doesn't want to hear from you anymore. He's tired of you. He's sick of you. You failed him. He's disappointed in you, and he wants nothing more to do with you. That's what Satan tells you, and that's a lie. Satan's a liar. He don't know how to tell the truth. He's the ultimate politician. The truth is that your future should make you secure. Now, secondly, not only does our future should our adoption make us secure in Christ, but our adoption should make us holy and blameless. Back in Ephesians chapter 1, we'll keep reading in our passage here in verse 4 once again. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Meaning, God just thought it would be fun and cool and awesome and wonderful to have you in his family. And one day, he's going to make you completely holy and completely blameless. There's no way for us to be holy and blameless on our own. He's going to have to make us that way. And when I got saved, in a sense, he did make me holy because all of my sin was transferred to his son, Jesus. So I was justified. My sin was taken away. It was as if I had never sinned before because now I'm wearing the righteousness of Christ. It's not my righteousness. It's Christ's righteousness. I'm wearing a disguise. I'm disguised as Jesus. How am I getting into heaven? I'm getting into heaven because I'm wearing the Jesus disguise. If God saw what I really was, I couldn't get in. But that Jesus took and he gave me his righteousness and he robed me in his righteousness. So now when I get to the gates, God doesn't see the old Brian Dalkey. He sees his son, Jesus Christ, in all of his perfection. He says, come on in, son. That's how we're getting in. Pretty cool. But in the meantime, while we wait for the day that God fixes all of our problems and our sin nature is gone and we don't have these lustful thoughts and desires and selfishness and all of these things, until we get to that point, we are supposed to use what God has given us in the Holy Spirit to help us live right before him and do right. There's no excuse for doing what we want to do. Jesus was our ultimate example. You say, but Jesus was God, so that makes it kind of hard to be like Jesus, that he was God. Jesus said, I'm doing always those things that please the Father. He did nothing of himself. You know what he did? He allowed the Spirit of God to enable him to fulfill everything he was supposed to do so that he could look to us and say, you can do it too. I didn't do anything in my own power as God. I did it all through the power of the Holy Spirit, like you're supposed to. So if you'll yield to the Spirit of God as freely and as fully as I've yielded to the Spirit of God, then you will be like me as you live your life. There's no excuse for sin. There's no, well, I'm only human. Yeah, you're human. That's why the grace of God is there, because you are human. But at the same time, God says, I want you to be holy like I am. So knock it off. Those things in your life that are not right, that don't please him, the things that you're watching, the things that you're saying, the places you're going, the attitudes that you have, stop it. It's not like me. It's not like my nature. And it's unbefitting our family's name. Stop it. See, we name the name of Christ. That means that we are claiming to be part of that family. We're took God's last name, in essence, in the way we would think of things. God is our Father. Jesus is our brother in a sense, that we are joint heirs with Christ. We're adopted into that family. Start acting like you're in the family of God. Stop acting like you're still in the devil's family. Is what I'm doing befitting the family name, or am I disgracing the family name? When I get home and see Dad, is he going to be happy or unhappy to see me? Did you ever try to sneak back in at night and there was one of your parents and you had to face them? Growing up, it was the opposite. It wasn't me sneaking home to run into Dad. It was I was home, and when your dad gets home, honestly, I feared my mom more than my dad. My dad had limits. My mom had no filter whatsoever. I made a mistake one time of saying the devil made me do it, and she laid into me. I said, "What are you doing?" She said, "I'm beating the devil out of you, son." Some of y'all wonder where I get my personality from. It's from my mom. She was a force of nature, man. She had the nickname Scrappy, and I could tell you stories that you'd be like, wow. Yeah, good thing I got a little bit of my dad in me. Calm me down some. But one day you're going to have to look Dad in the eyes. Just remember that. Now, he's not going to say, "I'm ashamed of you, get out, I never want to see you again, you're not my son anymore." He'll never do that, praise the Lord. But you're going to have to look him in the eye. It's better to keep that account short with God down here. When we sin, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin. You sin, and then you go and you say, "Lord, that was wrong. I'm not going to hide it. I'm not going to try to cover it up. I'm not going to try and play it off. I was wrong. I sinned. Would you please forgive me?" The rest of that verse says he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And frankly, that should be a daily thing for us, that we say, "Lord, I didn't have a perfect day. This is where I failed. When that ding-a-ling and cut me off on 270. It's usually where I end up on my knees. Lord, I'm making progress. I didn't say what I thought this time, but I still fought it. Help me to control my thoughts better. When I thought about running her into the ditch, I decided not to. Didn't want to dishonor the family." We all have those things. 2 Timothy 2:19, and this is where we'll close. "Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal." This is the seal of the foundation of God that standeth sure. Here's what it is. 2 Timothy 2:19. "The Lord knoweth them that are his, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity." The Lord knows who his children are. He knows whose are his and whose are not. And if you name the name of Christ, if you call yourself a part of that family, then the seal, depart from iniquity. How do I know you're in the family? I will never know whether somebody is really saved or not. I can only go by what they tell me and what I see in their life, because I can't see hearts. But what Paul is saying there is, if you're going to say that you're a believer, act like a believer, and we'll believe you. Let's stand together for prayer. Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful that you adopted us.